first verse of chapter 2, for it forms the link with the chapter we were looking at tonight. And the verse is number 49. Verse 49 of chapter 2 of Daniel. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse number 4. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of a cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, whom thou set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now, you have them brought in before the king in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it so be our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, burned into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said to his counselors, "Did not we cast three men burned into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now, look at the fact that their hair was, in verse 27 says, in the middle of the verse, "Fire had no power, nor was there any hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire and passed on them." Now verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. That will do for it. I judge that one of the simple matters that we need to note in reading prophecy is this, that quite often God mingles prophecy with a simple historical story. You see that exemplified in the prophecy of Isaiah. All of you who have read thoughtfully through that large prophecy will know that right in the center of it, there are a few chapters that are historical. And the question that many times arises in the minds of the Christian, why are historical passages put in among prophetic passages? The simple answer to that, and please take a mental note of it if you can, is that history is prophetic. It illustrates as well as records. We were studying on Saturday night a simple historical passage in the book of Genesis. And we were noticing the fact that Melchizedek met Abraham and so on. And then we noted that the writer to the Hebrews, the apostle, could see in that Old Testament story a prefiguring of Christ and his Melchizedek priesthood. You all know, I'm sure, that the book of Jonah's history, there's no statement other than his preaching up to the city of Nineveh of a prophetic nature in it. And yet it's among the prophets. Why is that? Because his experience is the experience of his people in picture. Have you got that? That is, he's demonstrating by what he passes through, what the nation he represented will pass through and are presently undergoing. Now, please keep these thoughts in mind, so that when you're reading your Bible, you not only read the historical facts, but you will see that these are shadows of what's to come. Now, secondly, I want to say this. We must remember that when God writes these things in his book, they may seem outlandish to our simple thinking. We might wonder how possibly could God bring men through fire, like what we've just been reading, until their very bones were burnt and the rest of them was not touched? That to me is really a miracle of the first order. Now you've just got to do one of two things when you're reading your Bible. You've either to believe in miracles or else disbelieve the book you read. Well, that's all you have to do. You can do one or the other. You can't turn away from the plain statements of the Bible and say, well, some of them are true and some of them are not true. Here is one of those passages that men right down the years have tried to make out that it's only just a kind of exciting story, that there's no reality to it, whereas it's stated in our Bible a historical fact, and that beyond question. Now, the third thing that I want to mention, and I want this well into our minds, as we repeat ourselves some nights in the meetings, purposely do that. God's making himself known in Babylon. There's no doubt about that. That's the big point of all these early chapters in the book. Now, last night he was revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar as a God of wisdom. He knows. He foreknows. He can tell the future. Now, the craze of man's mind has been to know. The glory of Nebuchadnezzar personally was this: I'm a man of understanding. I'm a man of ability. I have a mind beyond the average. But God has proved to him, and proved conclusively to him, that he knew very little. But there's a God who reveals secrets. Now, I've learned that in the first chapters of this book. But there's another thing that man craves after, and he delights in it. And it was the boast of Nebuchadnezzar to have, and it is to have power. Now you're a wise enough person, I'm sure, to know that those two things are the warnings of the human breast. I want to know, and I want power. The astrologers, they could say to Nebuchadnezzar, there is no one would ask what you're asking, and there's nobody could answer that they did ask it. But the boys were able to answer. Danny was able to answer. There's no one to stretch out the program of empires. But Daniel, interpreting the dream, could unravel all that to Nebuchadnezzar. There's a human mind hearing the program arranged for the world for centuries after he would be gone. But now Nebuchadnezzar says this. There's no God can deliver from my power. And there's no one can deliver out of my hand. I hope you're grasping that.
That is to say, he's now being taught in our chapter tonight, and taught very clearly, that God is not only a God of knowledge, but he's a God of power. He can do things, you see, it's not a question of something very mighty, but something that looks to the human mind to be impossible. To have clothes, to have barns built and clothes not destroyed at the same time is, to my mind, a masterpiece of workmanship. God at work! God at work. And that's our chapter. I hope indeed every child of God here. Now, we need to be very practical in our study of our Bibles. I hope you value the power of God. When we're singing that hymn, his love is as great as his power. I often feel like turn it round, for you know when you get on a while, you value the power of God more and more as the days go by. And I feel like putting it the other way round. His power is as great as his love. We can think of the mightiness of God. Get that well into our souls tonight. He can do wonders. And has done wonders and will yet do wonders. He's a God of unlimited power. He's not only omniscient, but he's omnipotent. And that's what we have to learn tonight. Now we're given an insight into here, into things that are very interesting. Because we have tried to make clear that Babylon, and all that is attached to it, is not just merely a political power. But it's presented to us in our Bible as the great religious center of the world. There's always that religious element running through the idea of Babylon. I hope we're clear on that. So that all that is said of Babylon reminds us of that great movement in the world of a religious nature. All that false religious idea that permeates the hearts and minds of men. Perhaps some of the young Christians mightn't even know that mortal man is he has a religious side to him. He has something in him that wants to be religious. His religion may not have nothing to do with the true God. It may have nothing to do with righteousness or justness or anything like that. But he always wants an object of worship. You see, he's got a spirit as well as a body and as a soul. And just as sure as his body wants food, his spirit craves for an object of worship. Are we right in that? I hope you're thinking that now. That is just as sure as his body has an appetite for food. He has another part of his being, and that must be satisfied and gratified in some way or another. Now let us take a look at the religious performance of this great King Nebuchadnezzar. Some have thought, and I'm not the author of it, that it may have been perhaps around the 8th year of his reign that he put up this great monument. Now, look at this clearly. When he erected that great image, He was doing what has been done in the religious world for centuries. And that is this, something to look at. Something to look at. Something high. Something to reflect the eye. Now, I don't need to tell you people, you've gone round the world long enough to know that you see the big tall spires of the cathedrals, you see everything must be of a lofty kind in these, and you see those big temples, whether they be idol temples or whatever kind of temples they are, they're all the same life. So that when he had his image erected at 60 cubits, which was worked out about 100 feet high, and it was set there in the plain, so that all around the whole city of Babylon, every time they looked out, they could see the great high image erected. Now you watch, dear child of God, because your mind needs to be educated like my own. That God ever intends us to be satisfied with humble things. So remember that. God's people, through to their rejected Lord, are ever expected to be satisfied with lowly things. The younger Christians may not know, older ones too, that Solomon built a most expensive building for a house of God that could be made, and yet the outside of it was all black stone. Or stone quarry, just beside it. That's the same thing, isn't it? And the man who had passed it never got a look at the beauty of it. The God gave Moses instructions about the tabernacle, and inside it was beautiful curtains, lovely golden vessels, beauty to the land, we might say, and splendor, precious indeed, but outside it, there was just that rough house exterior. God hadn't made it for the affection of man's sake. You know, sometimes God's dear people are carried away with the sight of big buildings and with great architecture. And you know, if you went to any city practically, the first place they would tell you to go and see is some of the great big religious buildings. That's where the masterpiece of handiwork has been done. That's where you see man's ability to work. Here's the skill, and there are the materials, and there's everything that human minds can think about. That's something to appeal to the eye. Mind you, that does appeal to the eye. And yet God's presence could be enjoyed in a little humble corner, where a few of his redeemed, in devotion to himself, were seeking his face and enjoying him in their soul. You remember that? When we just sing in minion, I hope we believe what we sing. Oh, worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story, I've found a truer gain. And the temptation of God's assemblies, as well as in the religious world, has always been to get something showing. Something showing. But you see, Babylon not only made something high, but it was a golden image. Now I would assume, I hope I'm right in this, that it wasn't solid gold, 6 cubits wide, you know, and 100 feet high. You know, that a solid gold would be a tremendous thing, but in all probability, just made as idols and all that kind of thing were made in the book of Isaiah, a wooden structure overlaid with gold. Skinning of gold, but you know the very angle was made in such a way that deception was in his very making. For you were looking at what you thought was gold and was inside. But deception was written across it. Not meant to say that that image would differ with a sun in that eastern land, and its splendor would be arrested
as well as its loftiness, we have its glory, its screen of glory, we might say, demonstrated in it being made of gold.
We come to another thought. Maybe this is it. That Babylon not only wants something to look at, but wants something that you can hear. There you notice. I don't know, I got nearly tired reading it down. You know, those instruments went over them and over them and over them and over them. If you look into them, you find that they are just like present-day instruments. Broadly speaking, they are just three wind instruments. You blow through them. And three stringed instruments. You either pluck the strings or play them with a bow. The children will understand me. Won't they? You see, you have the organ, that's something that the wind passes through. And then you have the piano, that's a stringed instrument. You know that. And you have the violin, the stringed instrument. And all that banjo and mandolin stuff. You can have it all. That's all string stuff. And then you have the flute. That's a blue. So that when you're analyzing instruments of music, broadly speaking, they're either wind or stringed, instruments, and that's what's here. Oh, music. High music with variety. We can't have a big worship meeting, as they would call it, for us to dedicate this wonderful image. We can't have that unless we have the sweet sounds as well as the splendor and display to look at. Oh, dear child of God, I hope you're not sleeping in these things. I hope you're wide awake to see that the same tendencies constantly be impressed upon even professed Christians. We must get nice out. We love only singing, oh, listen to it, isn't that splendid? You could sit for hours listening to it. We must have great music and an expert playing until he has your very spirit stirred with his wonderful skill. That's the richest worst thing, you know. They could hardly mention their meetings, but they have to tell you about the nice singer. That's going to be a lot. You know that. And it's not the work of what song that counts, it's the sweetness of the voice. It's not the power of the Holy Spirit that matters. It's natural ability, as they would tell you, sanctified. Let Mr. Spurgeon, I thought, put it very well. He was rather shrewd sometimes in his remarks. He says, you know, you might as well try to pray by machinery as to praise with it. You can't pray with machinery. And you can't praise with machinery. And the praise for God is not the sweetness of the sound in our ear, but it's the richness of his ear. Let us remember that. And the instruments of music that we have within our hearts. Singing, making melody in the heart. See, we need to be careful that we're not carried away with that. For the more we move away from divine principles, the more we go to be more like Babylon that is around us. We get more like it as the days go by. Because of our departure from divine principles, we're drifting to the very thing that men could see a few years ago were totally unfounded in the scriptures. I hope we're clear enough on that. Now, the third thing that I want to mention that features Babylon is this. Did you notice that it's not the religious men that were primarily called for this great dedication ceremony? It was the counselors, and the judges, and the rulers, and the different ranks of men in society. Oh yes. You see, if we're going to have this big meeting, and we're going to have this big dedication service, and we're going to have this show, we must bring the nobility of the land. So that we have on our platform Judge so-and-so, and we have on our platform the mayor of such and such a city, and we have all these dignitaries to our elders. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar arranged. You see, after all, it wasn't just a lot of monks that were going to gather up, or a lot of poor people, or a lot of joiners, or bricklayers, or anything like that that was going to assemble. No, no. Governors, men of standing in the country. They're the place of a good impression. These big men all gathered together, all these leaders, to be at this dedication ceremony.
I hope you're learning something. You just watch the religious words in your lectures. Yes, we have Mr. Schultz here. And because he's saved me. Or because he even knows anything about the gospel. But you know, he's just making a nice man on our platform. And he gives us a wee bit of dignity, you see. A wee bit of a standing in the face of the people. Next thing I want to mention is that, now you noticed I read the last verse of chapter 2. And my reasons for doing that was because Daniel put in a request for his three other men, Jews, that they would be given respect and honor by Nebuchadnezzar. Lovely to see that, you know. Some men, if they got a job, they wouldn't want anybody else to come anywhere near them. But you see, he wasn't at all thoughtless about his fellow sufferers and his fellow captives. And he says now, he puts in the plea, and they were given positions of government in the land. I want to say this to you, brother. I say seriously. Getting position in the world can be a dangerous thing to do. Many men have been able to walk with God when they were in the desert. But when a man gets into the forefront and into the line and gets into a place of prominence, it always puts them into test. And while Daniel meant his very best for those three men, those Hebrews, those boys, Meshach and Abednego, these men, Daniel meant the very best for them. These Hebrew youths. Yet at the same time, they got into a position where they were abused. I want to add another thing to that. And that is that life at Babylon for these young men was always very uncertain. Nothing was slower at getting used to than a great truth that's taught in the Bible, and that is this, that we die daily. Now, don't be reading that as if it meant that we reckon ourselves dead daily, but that's not the meaning of that part verse at all. But Paul says, I die daily. And remember that I'm exposed to death daily. Coming to grips with the end of our days on earth is a very big matter in the lives of people. Now, you notice that this is the second time that these boys have had their lives threatened. When it was, the first time it was due to the fact that there was none of them could interpret the dream of the king. And the king says, well, if you don't interpret it, I'll have you everyone slain and your houses made a dunghill. Put them in pieces. Those boys had the sentence of death in their head until God delivered them on that occasion. And Daniel with them. And you know, you really think when you've gone through that once, that'll be real enough. Never have to get face to face with you. Life. Well, I wonder how many of us have grasped life. For sure, that could be, you know. How quickly it could end. For sure, it'll be all over. Have we any idea of it? I wonder how many of us were able to sing truthfully that hymn that we gave out there a moment ago, a few months ago. My times are in thine hand. My God, I wish them there. You know, life is precious to us all. And it is. God means it to be precious to us. But you know, for youth, for young boys, for young men, to be at the brink of death is no small trial. It's no small trial.
They're right up against it.
I don't know that we take that in yet. We're slow scholars in this school. We will prove this when trial comes our way. But hardly any of us perhaps are really satisfied to have our times in God's. These young men have had their times in God's hand.
Yes. But that continued with Daniel right to the end of his day. We will not be at that tonight, but we just want to mention that. You think that when you're young you might be tried, but when you get older you get it easier. But you may remember Daniel was an old man like late year 80 when he was thrown in among the lions. Now a young fella might have a chance with a lion, but an old fella at that age hadn't much of a chance. You see this now? That is Daniel in his latter day, whatever age he was. Daniel in his latter day was just as dependent upon God to preserve him alive as he was in early life. Oh, dear brethren, it's God alone who keeps us alive. May we appreciate that and value it as the days go by. And then we want to get to another fact, which is very simple. And that is this, that here are young men, they have taken their stand already, for they didn't eat the king of meat, and now they're being tested more severely still. And that is, will we bow to that image? Now the commandment that they had received from the Lord was distinct and plain. Thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image, the likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down to it nor worship it. And that was simple. Look, dear sister, look, dear brother, God's commands in any matter are usually patent and clear. It wasn't a dreadful matter. We'll either be idolaters or we'll be true to our God. There could be no middle path in this. They might have said, well, you know, when you're at Rome, you have to do what Rome does. Or when you're not in your own land, you may just put up with things, and we'll have to, we're governors in the provinces, and we'll have to go and head to head, represent our district, and go and be the normal man, and to do what we can. And we'll bow down our heads. Sure, we'll write well, it's only a little bit of gold and wood or something, but come on, we'll just bow our head. We'll not pass any remarks. It'll not be anything to us. We'll see through the whole thing, but they just go through the performance. I won't do. They wouldn't at all stoop to that. And you see, when men get into position, enough jealousy would be in other men who would be looking for position to find the flaw in them and to tell the king about them. You notice the way it was their fellow governors, you see, that went and told about them. These other boys, they went in and complained about these Jews, that they won't bow and they won't bend and they won't worship. And everybody else is bowed and they're standing up like a statue. They're not going to, like a statue, they're not going to statue, they're not going to bend. Now, they have an interview with the king. Now, I'm not saying this is the second time that they saw the king. You remember we pointed out they went in to the king for their examination in chapter 1. But now they're in the presence of the same king, but now he's in a different form. It says in that chapter 1 he communed with them. There's not much communion here. I tell you, there's not. Oh, he's raging. He's raging. That anyone would dare to question his word. That anyone would refuse to bow to his image. And anyone would not acknowledge his God. Now, I hope you notice the three things that I mentioned there. Because these are the three charges that are laid against the boy. The first is this. They didn't acknowledge the king's authority. He says all about it. And they says, no, we won't bow. The second was this. They didn't acknowledge the great image that he had built. Or made or set up. And the third was this. That they didn't believe in his God. Now, can't you say to your child of God, it's as simple as ABC, that here's a conflict between false gods and real gods. And it's sad me, you know, Solomon, to think that Babylon was a place of persecution. for the fifth one.
And then give us a very solemn thought.
Why Christians want to be leaning toward false religion and Romish ideas and that very system that they're friendly toward has murdered and killed and slain Christians for centuries. How they can ever be friendly with them, I don't know. But we're not against the individuals. Don't misunderstand us. It's the system.
We're just as sure as imperial rule was dreadfully cruel on the Christian. Tear them and set them up with the torches to light up the king's avenue.
Papal Rome has been no less severe and has murdered right down the years. Well, what if it's this, dear son?
Would you want to have any talk with that? Would you want to have any relationships with that? Would you want in any way to lean toward that? Oh, wouldn't it be dreadful if a child of God would in any way be associated with that which has been so cruel to fellow believers? Can't have those who will not bear.
And you say, but that's not so in our country. Oh, it used to be. You say, that's not so in our country. You wouldn't know what it would be if all things would work out the way some men would want them.
You wouldn't know what it would turn out.
And you see men who claim to have been delivered from that dreadful system, seeking its friendship and attending its big functions and being identified in some way with it. Even though they'll tell you that they differ from it in doctrinal views, you begin to wonder, are they playing with fire? Playing with fire. Now another very simple thing, but a very important thing comes out in this story, and that is this. That these young men, in no way, tried to convert the mind of Nebuchadnezzar in his thinking. Just left him there. But the only thing that they knew, and the only thing they needed to know was this, that we're going to obey God. And at the same time as we obey God, we're going to leave the issues in His hand. Now, I know one principle above another that's precious to the child of God. Young believer, get a hold of it right away. Even when it's yours to do, do what the Lord wants you to do. But leave the issues with Him. It was theirs to obey. It was God to operate on their behalf. And if he didn't, it would be all the same. He had no responsibility that way. All their responsibility lay in obedience, in submission to the God of heaven. And the issues could turn out as they like. After all, now, dear soul, isn't this a solemn lesson we all have to learn? That the tests that come our way as to the Word of God and the ways of God and what light God has given us, He expects us to walk in that light and then leave the consequences with Him. Many a dear sister, you know, many a young girl learns certain truths, and when she began to practice them, she found herself cast out of her home. That was heavy. That was trying. At the same time, after all, obedience is obedience. And that's the whole spirit. That's all the length we need to worry about. Where God blesses us or delivers us, we needn't interfere. That's His affair. Leave that in His hand. Trust Him and obey. And the old hymn is still right. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now let us take a look at that. King Lazarus. Warm up the furnace there 7 times hotter. Pay on the coal and get the thing going, or the sticks or whatever they were using in the furnace. He selected the mightiest men that he had to put them in. Because you see, the fierce flame was so strong that men were afraid to approach it. And these courageous soldiers went and grabbed the bound up men who were tied up in their clothing, and they cast them in, and when they were casting them in, the flame come dashing out and slew the men. That slew the men. Now, did you get a hold of that, brother? Have you done? Get up. And the young men were given their lives to obey their God. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't deliver his soldiers from death. But the Jews' God could deliver them from death. You got that? After all, now, dear child of God, I hope you're learning. By the very object lessons that are before your eyes, you see men, and they're wearing themselves out for the world and for this and for that and for other things. Is that not an example to us as Christians that we should be prepared to go great lengths for our God? You see what I mean? Here are soldiers who played the case, lost their lives in doing it. Here are young men cast into the flame because they're honoring their gods. It's a conflict between two gods. I don't know how you feel to see human beings burnt alive. Smell the flesh. See the melting. Even to see a corpse cremated down yonder in the crematorium down yonder in Rose Lawn would be another sight. Another sight. But nothing. And burning of it. And the eye of a curl of a chimney on it to get that away. That's only a body been burnt now. I'm not saying that you should get your body burnt. Far from it. Oh man, trust me. And they lay down in the fire. And the fire started to burn. And when it burned, it burned the barrels of retirement. A judgment. Now, I confess that this is one of the wonders of our time. You know, you talk about swallowing Jonah in the fish. That was a wonder, wasn't it? God preserving Jonah alive in the fish. No men have argued with that all their days. They can't understand how Jonah could be kept alive. But to get a flame that'll burn the bombs that are tying a man up and wouldn't burn the clothes that are on it. It's to my mind a masterpiece of power. It's discriminating power. It's power in a very fine art. It's wonderful. In their state. And not only that, but they cut up the parts in the fire. You know, this was a full fulfillment of what looked like a kind of figurative promise in the prophecy of Isaiah. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt. And I'm sure these boys, if they read those words, they would say, well, that's just figurative language, but that was actual literal language, and they're experiencing it in a real sense. And they're walking through the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace. In charge of the operation. Did you hear that? He's conducting the operation. And he sees four men. One like the Son of God. And we don't want you to think that we believe or we believe either. Not Daniel knew anything about the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. That's her. That Nebuchadnezzar knew anything about the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. He knew nothing about that. But what he didn't mean to say is this, that the person that's with them is not an earthly person at all. He must be connected with our God. He's not the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God. In that sense that he's abnormal. Later on he calls them amnesia. Implying that there's something mysterious with those four forms that he sees in the flame. Oh, dear soul, there are times, and maybe we don't believe it, but there are times when you have to face trials and none can help you in the book of God. No one can go in with you. There wasn't a friend on earth could help them in their trying hour. But they were able to go and were sustained by divine power in that awful experience. He brings them out. He calls them out. He's amazed. His temper's over. What does he learn? God is here. God is here. Oh, let that be the rush. God can do what no one else can do. He can do the impossible. The same God that banked up the Red Sea and let Israel walk through on dry, walk through dry shore. The same God that caused the wind to blow back Jordan and let Israel go through its flooded, for it would have been his former flooded and dead. Same God now is bringing men through the flame and bringing them out unscathed. They go up. There's not even a smell of fire. Not even a smell. They haven't even the very slightest pleasure about them. They're delivered from it in a wonderful way. Why, he says to someone before I close that this was prophetic. Somebody, I didn't think of any prophecy about that, isn't it? Isn't it? You must remember that in our previous chapter we got an insight into the times of the Gentiles, didn't we? And at the close of the times of the Gentiles, there'll be the time of Jacob's trouble. Now that is Jewish persecution and fire. Now these lads, these Hebrew lads, they're a picture, they're a prophetic foresight of many who will pass through that dreadful furnace, that dreadful fiery persecution that is to come upon the earthly people of Israel just prior to the Lord's coming. Now there are two classes in that coming day. There will be those who will be slain, who will give their lives. You know why they'll be given their lives? Because they're not going to wear the mark of the beast. Now they're not going to worship the image that will then be set up. Now can't you see the parallel? And there will be some and they'll be slain for that. But there will be others miraculously preserved. You have a sample of two of them in the 11th chapter of Revelation, and they'll bear witness in the very streets of Jerusalem. And you know right well that they are sustained, they are, we might say, like two olive trees, upheld by divine power, so that while the two great archenemies against God, the two beasts of Revelation 13, are carrying on their devilish work, there'll be two bearing testimony for God, carrying on God's work in God's name. And what is all that teaching? Oh, yet, not at the rest of our souls tonight. No, we will need help on that. And that is, those two men in Revelation that I have mentioned, they couldn't be slain until their work was finished, until their testimony was ended. You didn't know, you see, that you were immortal, did you? The death had no claim on you until when, says somebody, until God sees fit to take you home. I didn't think of it that way. Well, now, you better think of it that way. I've often told that, I suppose you've heard me out a dozen, but I can't help but repeat it. Bear with me. Remember the old lady I visited in Bellarmine Hospital? And I says, well, how are you doing there? Ah, wonderful, she says. She says, this is the first time I've been in hospital, and I'm now 80-something. I can't just remember the pretty old little figure. It was somewhere in the early 80s. And she said, you know, they weren't too sure whether I should have an operation or not. And he could tell you the truth, I didn't know whether I would let them operate or not. Or she said, I didn't know whether it was worthwhile on no woman like me. And then she said for a minute, but she said, you know, I got a little verse from my Bible that's helped me. And she said, I could feel anything on her bed. Feel not. Feel not. I have called thee by thy name. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Here's her reasoning now. She says, he's redeemed me. That means he's bought me. And she says, when I go to the shop and buy anything, I can decide when I'll take it home. And she says, the Lord bought me, and he has a right to decide when he'll take me home. That's a simple reason. And his property. And he can take delivery when it's his. Isn't that lovely? I wonder how many of us have learned that. Yes, here are these Hebrew boys. And they're quite prepared to die for their faith. They didn't die. God looked after them and God delivered them. And then Nebuchadnezzar, no thanks to him, he promoted them. When that was over, he was trying to redress a wee bit. And then he says, now nobody say anything or do anything against the God of these lads. He didn't say, I'm going to believe in him. You have to wait till the next chapter to get that. Look, see, dear soul, this morning, so many have witnessed evidences of God's power, and yet it has never changed into the God of salvation. Look at how many sinners you know right well, and they have seen monuments of grace, they have seen sinners saved that they never thought would be saved, and they have seen evidence of the power of God in transforming life. Still, they say, well, I wouldn't like to say anything about God or about Christ, and I wouldn't like anybody else to do it. But they have never come to Christ or trusted Christ or believed in God. They have never really been saved. May the Lord encourage us. We need it. We seem to go over these theories, you know. We seem to have them intellectually in our minds. Another thing to be at the very gates of death and at the very brink of eternity, wondering what way things will go or how things will end. We need grace to bear me to thy will, O God. Draw thy ways abhor and leave the issues with God. His decree is final. He's unlimited in his power, but remember, we have no right to question what way he uses it. Shall we pray?